thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come before your people and to preach your word. Pray you'd help me to give a clear exposition of your scriptures and to glorify the Lord Jesus and to point people to him as our only hope of salvation. Please guide me and pray that your spirit would be with us and that the word would be edifying to us all. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn back to Matthew chapter 22 and we'll finish what I began on Sunday afternoon. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. We began teaching on this passage on the Lord's Day. We looked at several different things going through the passage in an expository manner. We looked at the cleverness of this question and how they devised a very clever trap to try to ensnare the Lord Jesus in his words. I pointed out that the Pharisees and Herodians, the two groups that come to Christ on this occasion, are actually opposed. They're on different sides of this question. The Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of Israel, are actually against paying taxes to Rome. They have a great hatred for the Roman Empire because they've taken over what they think is their own country, and that they don't believe that Rome or anybody else has the right to rule them. And the Herodians are servants of Herod, who is a local monarch appointed by Rome, and so they're naturally in favor of paying tribute to Caesar. But they both hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and as I pointed out, people all over the world, unbelievers of every sort, no matter what disagreements they might have in their own philosophies and religions, are all agreed on this one thing, that they hate the Lord Jesus Christ and they hate his authority. And it's the same today as it was with these men. But they come up with this clever question, and they think that no matter how he answers this question, they're going to have him over a barrel. And their idea is that if he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees will smear him before the people and tell him that he's trying to keep them in bondage to Rome, because the people hated the Romans also, and they were greatly under the influence of the Pharisees, and the people would have been very unhappy if he'd just told them to just pay taxes to Rome. But the Herodians being there, if he had said, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians would have turned him over to Pilate immediately and said, this man is raising sedition and teaching against the authority of Caesar. So they have a very clever question that they approach him with. And this is a question, as I said, that was debated hotly during that time. But Christ saw right through their scheme. I showed in the second point that their scheme was completely transparent to the Lord Jesus. They came to him flattering him. As you can see, they tell him that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man. So they give him this great flattery and tell him how wonderful he is, and acting almost like they want to be his disciples. But then they ask him this question, and the Lord Jesus sees right through it, and he calls them what they are. He says, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? He doesn't sugarcoat what they are and act like they really are good people, when in reality they're trying to bring about his downfall. He calls them what they are. So that brings us to our third point, the third point and final point of this message, which is Christ's refutation of the tempters. And we'll go through the remainder of this passage, and then we'll spend probably the last several minutes considering Christ's answer and its implications for us. Now, Christ calls these people hypocrites, but he doesn't just tell them to leave them alone and send them on their way. He comes to answer their question, and he doesn't do that just to humiliate them and to make them look stupid, which is really what... That's part of what he does, and he's done that before on many occasions. But he uses this occasion to teach the people what their obligations are, and also indirectly to teach us, because He knew that these words would be recorded in Scripture and would come down in the ages to his people through all generations. It's sad to say that many of the Christian denominations throughout the centuries have not taken the lesson to heart that we have here. But at any rate, I want to look for a moment at a couple of historical items that are involved here. This tribute money that we have, when he says, show me the tribute money, is a certain kind of coin that they used at that time to pay taxes. They had two different types of currency, unlike what we have now, where you can look on a dollar bill and it says this bill is legal tender for all debts, public and private, so you can use it for paying your taxes or buying your groceries or whatever. But they have two different kinds of coins at this time. They have a coin for the regular merchandising and commerce, and a coin for paying taxes. So this coin that we have here is a type of Roman money that's used to pay taxes, used by the Jews to pay taxes to these Romans who are occupying their homeland. The penny here is not necessarily a normal sum of taxation for any group or individual. We don't know how much of a tax the penny would have paid. But this is a sample of what might be paid in taxes to the Roman authorities. It's an example of tribute money, is what it's called here. Now Christ has them bring the penny to him, and then he asks, whose is the image and superscription? Gill, in his commentary, describes Christ as holding the penny in one hand and pointing to it with the other, and that's probably accurate, although we certainly can't say for sure. But the fact that the penny has an image on it definitely delineates this as a Roman instead of a Jewish coin. This is an interesting bit of history here. The Jews had their own currency, but they would not put the image of a person on their currency. And this is because of the second of the Ten Commandments, which forbade them to make unto them any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. I think they stretched that a little too far myself, because I believe that commandment is only forbidding them to make images or pictures that they bow down to worship, as the second part of the commandment says. If you take that very literally, you could say that it's sinful to even draw a stick man on a piece of paper. But at any rate, they had their view on that, and if they were conscientious about that, they were doing the proper thing. But they had their own certain coins. They had a coin that was called the coin of Abraham our father. But instead of putting a picture of Abraham and Sarah on it, they just wrote on one side of the coin an old man and an old woman instead of putting a picture. And they also had a coin that they called Isaac and Rebekah's coin, and instead of a picture of Isaac and Rebekah, they simply wrote a young man and a young woman. So the fact that this coin has a picture on it, has an image on it, definitely certifies this coin as a Roman coin. The inscription on the back of the coin, we would call it the back of the coin in our time. I don't know if they call it the back of the front then, but the inscription on it told that the character portrayed was Caesar. So this is Caesar's money, and the inscription probably also, like our coins do today, probably told at what time it was coined. So we have a clear picture here of who put this coin into circulation. This is Roman money. The Roman government put this coin into circulation for the purpose of having the people in their empire pay taxes back into their treasury. So we know this coin belongs to Caesar and the Roman government. And the people acknowledge it as Caesar's coin. Christ asks them, whose is this image and superscription? And of course, he's not asking this because he doesn't know the answer. He's involving them in the conversation, as we so often do. It's a good technique when you're having a conversation like this to keep the people you're talking with involved in your conversation. Now, we don't know if the Caesar who is referred to here is Augustus Caesar or Tiberius Caesar. Augustus had died a few years before this time. I don't know exactly how many years before, but Tiberius Caesar was the current emperor. So when Christ says unto them, render therefore unto Caesar, it may indicate that he means for the people to pay taxes to the man whose picture is on the coin, and that would be Tiberius Caesar. He wouldn't be telling them pay taxes to Augustus because Augustus is already dead. But I think there's a broader meaning to it than just pay taxes to Tiberius Caesar, who is the current despot in Rome. He's saying that to pay tribute to the office of the Roman emperor, or more so than the Roman emperor, the Roman government, the Roman Empire, who is the governing force in Israel at that time. So in a sense, we see that he does tell them to pay taxes, but there's more to his answer than that, as we'll see as we continue. The heart of the answer that Christ gives to the people here when he says, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, the first part of his answer is telling the people that we owe a debt of obedience to the civil government. This was preached here in our pulpit a few months ago from Romans chapter 13, but I want to look at this a little while longer because this is an important thing, an important matter. I think many people go wrong on this matter of our obedience to the civil government. It's a wicked spirit that thinks that he can rebel against government, whether it's God's government or man's government, just because you're a Christian. If you think because you're a child of God that you have the right to disobey the laws of the land, to go speeding down the road at 100 miles per hour because you like to do that, or to drink and drive and that kind of thing, if you think you have those rights because you're a child of God or for any other reason, God's not going to accept your excuses. And the fact that your rulers may be wicked, as the Roman government was, and as much of our government is today, does not excuse us from obedience. And it's quite certain that Tiberius was no servant of God. He was a wicked tyrant, and like all of the Roman emperors, he accepted praise and worship from his subjects, which is due to God alone. So they don't have the excuse that, well, Tiberius is a murderous and a wicked tyrant, so we don't have to obey him. Tiberius Caesar was a power that was ordained of God. Look in Romans 13. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but just the first couple of verses. But Romans chapter 13 is a critical passage in our understanding of our relationship as the children of God unto the civil government. I'll read the first four verses. I only had the two marked down to read, but I'll read the first four. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And then turn to 1 Peter. Peter has some instructions that are a little briefer than Paul's here in Romans 13, but just as poignant. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So these two passages give us very little ground for rebellion. And in fact, I would say that the only time we can excuse ourselves disobeying the laws of the land is when God's law is when they come into conflict with God's law. Paul tells us to be subject unto the higher powers. And Peter said to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We don't have much of a testimony as Christians if we act like we expect the other people, the unbelievers, to obey the laws of the land and not to speed and drive recklessly, not to break into our homes and those kind of things, but we don't hold ourselves to the same standard. We should hold ourselves to a higher standard than we hold the unbelieving world. The Christian should be the best citizen of whatever country he is in. And only when the laws of the land are commanding him to do something contrary to God's revealed will in Scripture should we disobey the civil government. There was a saying that became popular, I believe, about the time of the American Revolution, and it's been adopted by many people involved in Christian political movements in our days, and R.L. Dabney actually believed this. But I think Dabney was wrong on this point, promoting this saying that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. I don't ever find the Lord Jesus or his apostles teaching that sort of doctrine. They never encouraged people to be rebellious against the Roman government. Now, their reason for saying that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God is because of verse 4 of Romans 13, where it says, he is the minister of God to thee for good. And they say, well, if he's a tyrant, he's not the minister of God for good, he's the minister for evil, and therefore you should resist the man who's not the minister of God for good. But when they make that argument, they're completely ignoring the time and the context in which this epistle is written. The Roman government was not a godly government, and the people running the Roman government were not godly men. These were wicked men, and they were tyrannical men. So you have to look at these things in the context that it was written, and the same with what the Lord Jesus said in our text, in telling the people to render unto Caesar. Caesar was not a godly man. He was a wicked man and a tyrant and an idolater and everything else. But the Lord Jesus didn't give them any ground for rebelling against the Roman government. So I don't think that we can take that tact and say that if they're not ministering for good and if they're doing evil things, if they're charging extortion in their taxes, if they're promoting all sorts of wicked things, that we don't have to submit ourselves to the civil government. The Roman government was wicked just like our government is wicked, but Paul, Peter, and the Lord Jesus, or any of the other apostles, never gave them any room for rebelling and fomenting revolution against the existing government. The Christian's duty is to submit to the civil government, whoever's running it, and to live according to its laws, so long as we're not required to violate our conscience. And our consciences, of course, should be informed and instructed by the Word of God. And we should even pray for our wicked government. We should pray that they would be so directed by God that they would keep the criminals and the lawbreakers, the murderers and the thieves off the streets, and protect the law-abiding citizens. And as Peter says in one place, that they should so direct that we would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. Now, there's an interesting passage on this in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 29. Please turn there for just a moment. In Jeremiah, he's dealing with the Babylonian government, who, just like the Roman government, was a wicked government that had no respect for the Lord, and they were idolaters and tyrants and murderers, just about everything else. And more than that, they had come into Israel, and they destroyed the kingdom of Judah, and they slaughtered many of the Jewish people in that place and carried many of them away captive. But rather than telling them that they should rebel, the Lord says this in verses 4 through 7 of Jeremiah 29. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. This is quite an extraordinary proclamation by the Lord, I believe, especially in light of these people who say that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. I don't think anybody would deny that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kings were tyrants. But the Lord says to pray for the Babylonian government that there would be peace in that land where they've been taken captive, because in the peace thereof you'll have peace. So what we should pray is that even if we do have a wicked government, that we would have peace in our land, and that our government would exercise their police authority to keep the lawbreakers and the violent criminals off the streets, so that we can have peace and not go about in fear of our lives. And this is a good and solid instruction, because there's never any peace to the rebellious and revolutionary spirits of the world, the people who are always trying to foment rebellion against existing authority. We don't have any right to be in rebellion against the authority of God or the God-ordained authority of man. If the Lord tells you to do something in the Scriptures, it doesn't matter if you don't like it, or if it doesn't appeal to you, if you think it'll make you look bad or stupid in front of the other people in the world, you're required to do it for the Lord's sake, because that's what He's told you to do. And similarly, even if the civil government is making laws that we don't like, if they're charging taxes that are too high, which in many cases they probably are, we're still required to pay those taxes. The Lord Jesus told them to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So whatever Caesar was charging them in taxation, they were required by the Lord Jesus to pay it. And they weren't required to pay it just to good rulers, because, as I said, Caesar was a wicked man, and the Lord said in Daniel, I believe it was even Nebuchadnezzar that he directed to say, that the Lord sets up over kingdoms the basest of men. So I would say if we were only required to submit to the civil government when we had godly rulers, that there'd be very few times in history when we were required to submit. The general rule of things is that it's the very basest and most wicked of men who are set up over the kingdoms, and I think that's shown all throughout history in just about any country you might examine. Our energies are much better spent serving God and trying to live in peace than to be fighting the powers that are ordained of God. Now, this, of course, will raise certain questions about when you can fight to defend your liberties and that sort of thing. But there's certain divisions of authority that are made. The Lord allowed the northern kingdom of Israel to secede from the southern kingdom of Israel. And there's a lot of things that would have to be discussed out of this, but I think as individual Christians, we know that our duty is to submit to the civil government that God has placed over us. I do believe we have the right if another civil government tries to come in and usurp the authority of the one already in place, that we have the right to defend ourselves. I believe the Lord gives us that right, but that's another matter, and we'll take that up perhaps at another time. Subjection to the civil magistrate is not inconsistent whatsoever with reverence and fear of God, and actually rebellion against the civil government is inconsistent with the fear of God. You can even bow to an ungodly ruler without committing idolatry. Now, I know that Mordecai did not bow to Haman in the book of Esther, and I don't know precisely what his reasons were for not doing that. But we should show respect even to wicked men who are in high offices. If a president or a senator or some authoritarian figure came to our town and we were in their presence, we should show them the respect that their office demands, and not because we think these are good men. We shouldn't lie to ourselves and say that, well, because this man is in authority, he's a good man. That's not the case. It's the character of the man is defined by what he does, whether he's in authority or whether he's a underling or a peasant. But we should submit to the legislation and the laws and the rules that these wicked governments enforce upon us. We may not like what they're doing, and we may justly complain that they're being hard and tyrannical in many cases, but the Lord has told us to submit ourselves to them as long as they're not commanding us to rebel against God. And even the rabble-rousing Jews who are confronting the Lord Jesus on this occasion couldn't deny the teaching that He's giving them when He tells them to render unto Caesar. Now, if He just stopped there, they probably would have went ahead and told the people that He was encouraging them to remain as slaves to the Romans. But the fact is that the writings of their own rabbis, as well as the Old Testament itself, as I showed you from Jeremiah, taught them to submit to the civil government. So even the rabbis who were revered in many cases more than the Old Testament itself, had taught that people should submit to the civil authority and even pay taxes, if necessary, to a Gentile-appointed revenue collector. So these Pharisees were actually in disagreement with their own rabbis, and probably just because of their pride rather than for any religious reason. But the Lord Jesus doesn't stop by saying, render unto Caesar. He continues on with His answer and says, and unto God the things that are God's. God is also to be rendered His due. And God's due is more important than what we owe the civil government. And of course, the Pharisees couldn't controvert this whatsoever when He says, render unto God the things that are God's. It was supposed to be their job to tell the people how they were supposed to live before God. And sadly, they were better at telling the people how to do that than they were at doing it themselves. But Christ was constantly telling men their duties to God, and He was also performing those duties perfectly. And our duties to God supersede our duties to our fellow men. Whenever Caesar required Christians to renounce their faith upon pain of death, they couldn't do so because the Lord Jesus commands us to believe upon Him for salvation and to renounce the name of Christ and to bow to Caesar as if he is a god. Would have been rebellion to God, and such would not be rendering to God His due. But when all that Caesar was doing was demanding taxation for the support of his government, even if he was charging an exorbitant tax and requiring the people to pay more than they should have been required to pay, they still should have paid it. They shouldn't have been fomenting revolution and war, because paying a heavy tax, as burdensome as that might be, it's not as burdensome as fighting a war in which thousands of lives are going to be lost in your society and your infrastructure, your homes, all destroyed. And the same principle holds true today. There's many laws out there that we don't like, and they're doing many things in government that we might disapprove of, and rightly so. And if we want to get involved in certain things, that's a good thing to do, to try to change the laws, but not by the force of arms and revolution. But if the government comes out and passes a law that says that you're to excise portions of the Bible, such as the portions in Leviticus that condemn sodomy, or the portions in 1 Thessalonians or other passages that they would say are anti-Semitic, we can't excise those portions from our Bible if the government tells us to do so. Because the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us in the book of John to search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And he wasn't just talking about Isaiah 53 and the Messianic prophecies. He was talking about the entire record of Scripture. In that case, all of the Old Testament, which was the only part of the Scripture that was extant at that time. But it also includes the New Testament. So whatever the Scripture teaches, we're required to search it and to find out its meaning and to direct our lives by it and to direct what we believe by the Holy Scriptures of God. So if the government tells us that we can't read passages that condemn sodomy, or if they threaten to put people in jail for preaching against sodomy, we're required to go ahead and do that because we have the authority of God behind us, which is greater than the authority of man. Whether it be better to hearken unto you than unto God, judge ye, is what Peter said to the members of the Sanhedrin when they tried to force them to stop preaching the gospel. But when the government's tyranny only extends to the point that they're requiring us to pay exorbitant taxes, then we're required to go ahead and pay, no matter how much it may grate on us. This concept of no taxation without representation may be a sound political philosophy, but it doesn't come from God. The Lord Jesus didn't tell these people that you shouldn't pay your taxes until Caesar puts some Jews into the Roman Senate. He tells them to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So, the message of the Lord Jesus and the message of the Scriptures all throughout is to obey the civil government so long as the civil government isn't commanding us to do something that God disapproves. As long as the civil government isn't interfering with our service to the Lord, and I'm thankful to say at this time that it's not, that may change in the future, then we're required to go ahead and obey the laws that they put over us. This answer of the Lord Jesus was so discreet, so cautious, and yet so profound that the tempters were unable to say anything against it. If he had simply said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," then these people who were crowded around him in great throngs may have rejected him and said, "This man wants us just to be bond slaves to the Romans." But this more detailed answer that he gives, going on to say, "And render unto God the things that are God's," was met with approval by the people. And it showed up that these hypocrites, they couldn't controvert this. I believe, even though he doesn't say so, that this answer of his would have reminded them that their own rabbis were in favor of paying taxes to a Gentile-appointed revenue collector. So this detailed explanation that he gives satisfies the people, and these people who come to tempt him, it says that they marveled and left him and went their way. They didn't have anything to say against that. There was nothing they could say against what the Lord Jesus had taught them because it was approved by the writings of their rabbis and by the Old Testament Scriptures. They were also confounded when they tried to prove Christ a traitor, and that's what the Herodians were there for, was in case he said, "Don't pay taxes, only serve God, you don't have to serve Rome." The Herodians would have instantly had him arrested and brought him before Pilate and said that this man is a traitor and trying to overthrow the Roman government. So the Romans certainly wouldn't have condemned him for this answer that he gave. If there had been a Roman general who'd been standing there listening to this conversation, he could have nodded his head in approval when he heard what Christ said. Because they were more than happy for the Jews to render unto God the things that were God's so long as they were paying the taxes that Caesar demanded. The Romans actually, in the case of the Jews, were very lenient. They allowed the Jews to go ahead and practice their own religion, and all they required was that they paid their taxes. They were actually more lenient in allowing the Jews to pay to practice their own religion than they were with any other people that they had conquered. But paying taxes to the civil government, even if it's a foreign government like the Romans were over the Jews, or a tyrannical government, as the Romans were over everybody, is the sort of behavior that the Lord Jesus commands. And this answer that he gives, like all of his words, come with an aura of authority. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Christ could speak with great authority because he is God in human flesh, and every word that he speaks is cloaked with divine authority. And we as men, as sinful men, can speak certain things with authority. When we tell men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say that with the authority that God has endowed upon us. But when we come to teach certain things that are questionable, there's certain passages of Scripture that are opened up to several different interpretations, we can't teach those things with authority and confine men to our own opinions of things that are debatable. But everything Christ spoke was with absolute authority and absolute confidence, because he was God. He was the one who had inspired the Old Testament Scriptures, and he would be the subject also of the New Testament Scriptures. And so he sends these hypocrites packing. They were unable to get any sort of advantage over the Lord Jesus. And this question that they had been so clever to come up with, and which they thought for certain, no matter how he responded, would bring him into condemnation, failed completely. He wasn't discredited before the people, and he wasn't a traitor or a rebel against the Roman government. The wisdom and discretion of the Lord's character was more than a match for them, and it had been more than a match for them before. They had come to him with questions and hard things before, and he had always bested them in all of these debates that they'd ever had. He continues to do so. Actually, if you looked at the end of the chapter, one of my favorite examples is where Christ brings a question before them, and he asks them, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but he shows them up there. They answer that he's the son of David, but he goes on to show them that this proves that I'm the Messiah and that the Messiah is God. Because it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And they knew, of course, that Christ was the son of David. This was common knowledge. Even blind Bartimaeus knew that the Lord Jesus was the son of David. So he shows them up again throughout this chapter and continues to astonish them by his mighty wisdom. And finally, to be able to kill him and to avert this great political crisis that they believe that Christ is going to bring about. And that's the foundation of why they're always coming after him and trying to overthrow him. They think that he's going to spark some political crisis that's going to cause the Romans to come in and destroy their country. To finally destroy him, they're going to have to use treachery and false witnesses and violate all the laws of God and man to get him nailed to the cross. But this is the way it is today. The Scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Not that anything about God is foolish, but the things that are that God has revealed to us that men consider foolish are still far and above any of the wisdom that man has. In other words, the record of the book of Genesis is far better and more reliable than Darwin's Origin of Species. So these men who think they're too smart to believe the Scriptures and they figured out better things, and that the Bible and the religion is just for superstitious people and the people who lived hundreds of years ago, are just like these Pharisees and Herodians. They're going to concoct anything, no matter how stupid and insensible it is. They'll say that life started when lightning hit an oil slick on the primeval ocean. I saw a advertisement for a college course where about the origins of life, where that was one of their theories for how life got started, is that a lightning bolt hit an oil slick on the ocean surface. They'll concoct anything to try to discredit the Scripture and to try to get them away from the Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. They know if they acknowledge that Christ is who the Bible says He is, that they're in trouble, because the Scripture doesn't teach just that Christ is a Savior, it also teaches that He's the judge of all mankind. He will not only be the one to save His people, but He'll also be the one to say, "Depart ye cursed into everlasting punishment." That's the thing about the Scriptures that they can't stand, is the Scripture condemns those who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't want to live under the authority of Christ. They can't stand to bow to Christ and to live according to His precepts. They want to be the ones making their own rules, both for themselves and for everybody else. But they're not going to escape Christ, because Christ can see just through their hearts as He sees through our hearts, and as He sees, or as He saw through these people who came to tempt Him on this occasion, the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees. Scripture says that our hearts are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So all who reject the authority of God will be finally and completely defeated and then cast away. And to reject the authority of the civil government, I would just add, is also to reject the authority of God. So when you're in rebellion, whether it's against some precept of Scripture or whether you're in rebellion against the civil government, the worst part about that is you're in rebellion against God Himself, and God does not view rebellion lightly. The Lord said that the sin of rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You're as bad as somebody who's practicing black magic and sorcery and all sorts of things when you're living in rebellion. That goes for each and every one of us here, no matter who we're rebelling against. If it's a God-ordained authority, it's as bad as being a witch or a wizard to be in rebellion against God-ordained authority. And the part of wisdom for us is to lay down our arms of rebellion here and now, no matter if it's our parents, if it's the government, if it's the police, if it's some precept of Scripture, if it's something that God commands in the Scripture for you to perform in the church or in your life, and you don't like to do it, You need to lay down your arms of rebellion and submit to Christ. If you think you can get away with rebellion against Christ and you think, well, I can obey Him in these things, but I'm not going to do this because I don't like it, Christ doesn't accept that kind of service. You're not truly a servant of Christ if you don't desire to submit to Him in all things. But once you do submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you bow to Him and acknowledge Him as your Lord and Master and your Savior, He will be your Savior. He promised to save all that come unto God by Him. He ever standeth to make intercession for us. The Scripture says that Christ is the Savior of all who believe. So if you're in rebellion against the Lord Jesus and you've refused to believe on Him up until this point, I would urge you and advise you in the strongest of terms to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you would have eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this message of your Scripture, for the wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the instruction that He has imparted to us all throughout the Gospels and the epistles that your Holy Spirit inspired. I pray that you would help us to cease to be rebellious in the areas of our life where we have rebelled against you, that we would seek to find out what your Scripture is teaching, and when we find ourselves not in conformity with it, that we would not seek to twist the words to come into conformity with what we want to do, but that we would conform our own lives and our character and our attitude into what you would have us to do. Please go with us and guide us all throughout this week. Bring us here again on the next Lord's Day to worship you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.